Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone, on this Sabbath, January 6, 2018. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I'm here with our Spirit of Truth Ministry team, just about ready to have our study called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We are here in the palatial studios of Spirit of Truth Ministry, my kitchen, and we are delighted that you have decided to join us today for this study. I want to encourage you to go to our chat room, which is located right next to the studio page. You can go there and make comments or questions. Also, you can see our websites. Official website is spiritoftruthministry.net. Our original website is spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where those letters are in caps. Our email address is spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com, and our mailing address is Post Office Box 1013, Cala Mesa, California, 92320. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here with us to teach us the truth. There's lots of lies out there in the world. There's lots of people who would like us to believe a lie as if it is the truth. There is even that in the Bible. And I pray, Father, that you will give us discernment today to be able to tell the difference. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Seth.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Michael Mibayo.
Top of the morning to you.
Top of the morning to you. We'll get a chair for you. And good morning, Rick. Study before
good
the
morning.
Study. One of these days, we ought to take one of Larry's recordings. You know, he records all of that. It would be kind of fun maybe to put... maybe that's a good idea.
Yesterday, very important study for us to understand. I talked about what was going on at the quote-unquote Last Supper. And I shared a little bit of that idea with my wife last night also. She keeps trying to tell me that I certainly cannot think that I'm the only one in the world who's been able to understand all of this. There's got to be someone else somewhere that can understand all of this too.
And they must be smarter than you because, you know.
So it would be interesting to me, as I share with her, that it has been roughly 2,000 years since the Son of God delivered this message to his disciples, and that in those 2,000 years, not even his disciples were able to do what it says the faithful and wise bondservant does, because obviously the faithful and wise bondservant who's feeding his fellow bondservants understands what the Son of God was trying to get across to his disciples. and then all of a sudden at the same time, two people or three people or four people all get it? I don't think so. I'm not saying that's impossible, but it would seem to me to be nigh on to impossible that after 2,000 years, all of a sudden, a few people all show up getting this understanding. Now, with that said, and for what that's worth, yesterday, the point that I want to... I want you to have is in Christianity and especially Seventh-day Adventist Christianity, they see themselves as having it all put together. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists, they have their prophetess, quote unquote, and so by the mere fact that she was authorized by God to be the prophetess for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, God has authorized them, and that is the proof that they are the kingdom. They've got it all together, and all they are to do is they are tasked with the responsibility of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. For them, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes straight out of the mouth of the lying blasphemer,
aka the Apostle Paul.
But the if you would ask any Christian if they know Jesus and they know the Father, what do you think would be their response to your question?
Of course I know God. Of course I know Jesus.
I
have a personal relationship
with him. Worship
him.
I go to church.
Yes.
I pay my tithes. I put offerings. You know, give to charity, blah, 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 blah. Selves as the disciples saw themselves. And the Messiah is ready to go to his Father. I mean, I know he's ready to go to his Father because he says, he's ready to go to his Father. He's going to his Father, and he told them that where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. They've been following him all around. This is John 14. They've been following him for over a year. Now he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how brave of Thomas to call his teacher a liar.
Oops.
But is Thomas lying? See, somebody is lying here. Or are they? If we go on further in this teaching session, the last one, this is the last one, so it would be the most important. You know, at the end of a course, what is it? Teacher or an instructor typically do or usually do?
Does a review.
A review. Bringing everything together. Yes, in a final, there is a final exam. So they bring everything that they've taught together. Okay, here it is. Now, let's see how well you have understood this.
And it is interesting, having been in that milieu for many years, when you prepare your students at the beginning of the semester, you tell them what you're going to teach them. And then through the semester, you teach them that. And then at the end, you do the review and you tell them exactly what's going to be on the test. They know the way. They do. Because it's been with them for this entire semester. It's amazing how many students of mine would come up to me afterwards and say, "You never talked about that." I said, "Sure I did."
See, a good teacher who is interested in making their students understand the subject that they're teaching and not just able to recall
facts or
figures or words, but actually understand it. You take that final exam, the questions are all constructed in such a way that the only way you can give the right answer is if you understand the whole subject presented. And I've had teachers like that, and let me tell you, those final exams are tough.
And yet, if you understand, they're simple.
Yes.
You see, you'll sit down to an hour-long or maybe even a two-hour written exam, and you understand it. I did this a couple of times in my career. I mean, literally just times maybe, where I walked in. It didn't matter how he worded it, even if the teacher was wording it oddly, just so that you had to think about it. I might be able to get a two-hour exam done in a half hour because it made sense. You know that you don't know the subject when you cannot explain it to someone else.
So what does grace do to the quote-unquote Christian? It dumbs them down.
Right.
Do they need to know anything?
No.
No. They do not need to know anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they have accepted Him as their personal Savior. And that's all. They don't need to learn anything. And you will find that most Christians do not know any more than the disciples knew.
Greatly reduces accountability and responsibility, and so therefore they can afford to be dumbed down.
The word of the Messiah, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. This is still in John chapter 14. So how can you say, let us see the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And here is the key. He keeps reinforcing this. And it's like, guys, don't you get it? Aren't you hearing this? The words I say to you, I do not speak as from myself. It is the Father living in me who is doing this work. You must believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe it on the evidence of the work for no other reason. I tell you most solemnly, whoever believes in me will perform the same works as I do myself. Then he goes on to say, this is in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does Paul say? He says it is impossible for flesh and blood, people, human beings, humanity, it is impossible for them to keep the commandments. And that Israel demonstrated that quite clearly and proved that it is impossible to keep the commandments. And that it was never meant that man keep the commandments. The commandments were only given to show what sin is, and then everybody can acknowledge that they all are sinners, and that's it. So then why does the Son of God say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? So Paul might as well say, well, it's impossible for humans to love God. Impossible to love God, just as it is impossible to keep his commandments. Because if you were to love him, you would keep his commandments. You never think about that, do you? I shall ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world can never receive. Now, when he's talking about the world, first of all, he's talking to his disciples here. What are the disciples to understand from what he's saying? Well, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I am in the Father, the Father is in me. You see me, you see the Father. You're with me, you're with the Father. Now he's saying, I'm going to give you another advocate. When he says, I'm going to give you another advocate, what are they to understand from that? This other advocate will be with you forever. Now, we go back here and we say, you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So what should we say? This advocate that will be with you forever. No, they're not going to be with us forever. Right? Because who knows this advocate? What's this advocate going to be doing? What's this advocate going to be saying? He says, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth? Who's that? What's that? The Spirit of Truth. This advocate who's the Spirit of Truth. Does the Spirit of Truth tell the truth? Does the Spirit of Truth reveal the truth? Teach the truth? Lead you into all truth? And the world can never receive, since it neither sees nor knows her. But you, he says to them, you know her. What do you think the disciples would say? Her? We don't know her. What are you talking about? Because she is with you, she is in you, you will not, I will not leave you orphans. What is an orphan?
A parentless person.
A fatherless and motherless child. I will come back to you. It's been 2,000 years. Do you think the advocate is still around, or did the advocate throw up her hands in despair and leave? Or has the advocate been working for 2,000 years and all of a sudden, right now, has inspired 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people all at the same time with all the same? I mean, what has she been doing for 2,000 years if she can be so successful at this point in time?
She has been sitting there in heaven, twiddling her metaphysical thumbs and just saying, oh, it's not time.
And this wilderness that she's in, this wilderness she's in, is she in the wilderness away from everybody? I mean, we're told in Revelation that God has preserved her in the wilderness. And when does she come out of the wilderness, by the way? Because it would seem that if she's in the wilderness, she's not.
This is, by the way, found in Revelation 12:6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days.
So when did she come out of the wilderness, or does she come out of the wilderness, or will she come out of the wilderness?
Sounds like she's coming out at the end of the 1,260 days.
Is that what it says?
It's not what it says, okay. But that's what I'm saying. It sounds
is
like
that. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. In fact, if you read that whole thing, you understand she never comes out of the wilderness.
She's in the wilderness with the people who are in her in the wilderness.
You see, when was she in the wilderness before? Or has she ever been in the wilderness before? When God took Israel out of Egypt. Now we go to the Matthew 25:1-13. What is depicted there? 10 bridesmaids. They went out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom didn't come. What were they expecting when they went out to meet the bridegroom? What were they expecting?
To meet him.
To be taken to heaven to the marriage feast. That is what they were expecting. But the bridegroom didn't come. So see what that is like when you understand the spiritualness of all of this information. God took Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. What was their destination? The promised land.
Mm-hmm.
How long did that group stay in the wilderness?
40 years. 40 years.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that group died in the wilderness except for two people.
Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses died in the wilderness.
Was God in the wilderness with them?
Yes.
You see, I've had people say, how come the woman is in the wilderness? Well, what would she be doing in the wilderness? The same thing she was doing in the wilderness before.
Attempting to get somebody to listen and learn
from. And what was she doing in the wilderness before? Trying to teach the people. Now, understand that the Holy Spirit is who I'm talking about. But the Holy Spirit is not doing this by herself, because the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and one with the Son. The Son is one with the Holy Spirit and one with the Father. All three of them are the same Spirit, therefore they are the same being, but they are three separate beings with their own thoughts, but their thoughts are united because of the truth.
The pre-study study we were talking about, and you asked a very interesting question related to how God became three. And the one thing that I find fascinating is that God was not diminished by becoming three. He was enhanced by becoming three. I use the expression, what is 30 divided by half? And Larry came up with the right answer. It's 60. Most people would say 15, you see. But we're dividing it by half, by 0.5. Therefore, it doubles. It increases. So when we think in terms of God and it's three and one, this is all God. God is all. There is no diminishing, no leaving anything out. So when God was in the wilderness with Israel, that means God was there. Is God with us in our wilderness?
What is the wilderness, by the way?
Spiritual.
I've been talking about the spiritual, the spiritual, the spiritual, the spiritual. And maybe you've been scratching your head, I don't know, but this is what the Messiah was trying to get across to his disciples is. And that's why when he says here, you know the way to the place where I'm going, and Thomas says, I don't know the way. He says, we don't know the way.
They've been discussing it among themselves.
The spiritual is a different realm. Well, you say, well, I'm not a spiritual being, but you can exist in the spiritual realm. How? What is the spiritual component of every flesh and blood human being?
That be intellect?
Intellect.
Or
the soul. You see, there's the body and there's the breath of God, the breath of life. The breath of life started the physiological processes in the cells, which gave life to the body. And the man became a living soul. When the breath leaves the body, the breath is not the soul. Understand that. Like I used to use, or I do use, the example of a flashlight. The flashlight is the body, and the batteries are the breath of life. You put the batteries in the flashlight, you turn the switch, and you get light. The light goes on. If you disconnect the batteries, breath of life, from the body, the flashlight, by turning off the switch, where does the light go?
Out.
Out. It ceases to exist. As long as you are alive and breathing, you have a soul. When you die, you go to sleep. So your soul, quote unquote, exists, but it is asleep. Because when the resurrection comes, your soul, which is your intellect, your thought processes, are restarted. Just like when you wake up in the morning. Same thing. So how do you enter a kingdom, and how do you live in a kingdom that is spiritual and you are physical? It is in your intellect, which is why the truth is so important, because the truth is the information, the word, and that's why the Son of God kept emphasizing the words, the words, the words, the words. The words I say are life. The words I say are food, spiritual life. And that if his word finds a home in your intellect, then your intellect is pure. Your heart is pure. When you know the truth, you are in the kingdom. Even though you're still in the world, you are in the kingdom and you are righteous because you know the truth and you live the truth. And that's how you're in the kingdom. The Israelites never accepted the truth, and therefore they never entered the kingdom. That's why those parables about the marriage feast. People were too busy to learn the truth.
Israel entered the promised land, but they did not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, and God makes it known. Fact, they did not enter the promised land because they were qualified. They entered the promised land because God had promised Abraham that his offspring would have that land for their home. And so they entered it to live because God had made a promise. But they did not enter it because they were qualified. They did not enter it because they had achieved, accomplished what God wanted from them to be his kingdom and live in that land. And what was it that they refused to do? They refused to learn the truth. They refused to learn the truth. So what was it that they were practicing? Lies. Lies. And the same is true today. If you practice a lie, you are not in the kingdom. If you believe a lie, you're not in the kingdom. The disciples, what was it here? When he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Why did they not know where he was going? Because the lies were still swimming around in their intellect. You know, he says, if you know me, you know the Father. Well, show us the Father, and we'll shake his hand. How do you do? Glad to meet you. That's not what he's talking about. When you know the truth, what did Jesus say? I am the
way,
the truth. Look at it. It's right there in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the reason that Thomas was saying, you're wrong, we don't know the way. And Jesus is saying, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Why? Because he has been giving them the truth day after day after day after day. And where has the truth been going? Not into their intellect.
In one ear and out the other.
Why? Why do they not know the truth? He's been telling them the truth for over a year. Why do they not know the truth? Because everything they have been taught is still living in their intellect. And they've been taught lies. Even the best of them have been taught lies. John has been taught lies. But John's lies are starting to be replaced by the truth. Remember that when John wrote this, it was near the end of the first century. He's not sitting there at the Last Supper writing down what this... This is long after John has put everything together. He's had revelation. He's got revelation. He's written 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And then, now, at the very last, this is what's believed. Can't say absolutely for certain, but most of the experts agree that John wrote this gospel last.
Do you think God would have given the revelation that we now see in the book Revelation to somebody who had not gotten it yet? If you look at what Revelation is and how it's structured and what it says, it is evident that the writer of that book got it.
Why does John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? I mean, didn't he love them all? But what does his love require? What is his love? To be loved by God requires what? Obedience. But see, here's the difference between legalistic and law-abiding. The Pharisees were legalistic, but they were not law-abiding. And there is a difference. Two people get married most of the time for what?
Love.
They love each other. And what is that love built in? What are the roots of that love?
knowledge and understanding of the other person.
They want to be together. They work together as one. They help each other. They uphold each other. I mean, this is
they're a team.
Teamwork. And that's what the Son of God is saying. When you know the truth, when you learn the truth and you give the truth a home in your intellect, in your heart, that shows that you love me. And as the truth grows in your intellect, your love grows to the point where you are joined to God the same way God is joined to God. You go, wait a minute, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this: to have seen me is to have seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the disciples are, their heads are swimming because they don't know. What does he mean? When the truth is in you, when the truth is in you, the Father is in you, the Son is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you. If the truth is not in you, they are not in you. That is how important the truth is. When Jesus tells his disciples, you know the way to where I am going, and Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, what is Thomas saying? We do not know the truth. Whoa, wait a minute. What has he been doing for over a year? He's been teaching them the truth. He's been telling them, my words need to find a home in your intellect. And when, what, and so what? Fine, his words find a home in your, what does that mean? What does that bring? So I believe you. It causes a change. When you have learned the truth has a home in you, so it hasn't gone in one ear and out the other. Christians today have the misconception that because they read their Bible and they go to church, God loves them.
And they listen to the pastor.
That they are in the kingdom. But they are no more in the kingdom than Thomas and Philip and Judas, not Iscariot. Verse 22 of John 14. Judas. This was not Judas Iscariot. Of course, he already left to do his dirty deed. Said to him, Lord, what is all this about? Oh, is that what you're saying right now? Is that what you are saying right now? What is all this about? Do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Do you intend to show yourself to us and not to? What is he talking about? He's talking about the physical. See his form. What does he look like? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. How much clearer can he be? How much more matter of fact can he be? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word.
Oh, but I thought God's love was unconditional, Rick. I thought God loved you and loves you no matter what you do. And as a matter of fact, not only what you do, but what you don't do.
Well,
because you don't have to do anything to gain God's love.
God loves sinners. So if you want God to love you, what do you need to do?
You need to be a sinner.
Sin. You right. need to sin so that God can love you. What does Paul tell you? Does Paul teach what Jesus taught? No. Does Paul say that God does things that he has to undo later on? That God shoots himself in the foot and looks at his foot and goes, oh, well, that wasn't smart. And you go, what are you talking about, Rick? Well, that's what Paul says. Paul says that God cursed everybody who could not abide by everything written in the law. Couldn't abide. That cursed was everyone who would not obey everything written in the book of the law to do it. Unfortunately, God didn't realize that no human being ever born, whoever lived, could ever do it. So he had just blanketedly cursed all of humanity, and if he had any hope of trying to save any of them, he was going to have to undo that curse that he had pronounced so rashly without thinking.
I'm sorry, but what are the chances of that happening?
And of course,
I mean, God not thinking.
What Paul says is that God is righteous, right? How can a righteous God kill everybody for doing something that they couldn't do, they couldn't help but do, because that's the way he created them? This flesh that we have is sinful, and that's all it'll ever be. So, and you know it gets worse, my friends. It gets worse. We read in Galatians 10. This is all there. I'm not making this up, even though you might think that I am. I'm not. He says that God needed to remove this curse that he had pronounced on all flesh who couldn't abide by everything written in the law. So he sent his son, his beloved son, to this earth. He cursed him. Yeah, he cursed him. He made him sin. He cursed him because they made him sin. Then he hung him on wood, a tree. You can't make this up. And then he killed him so that he wouldn't have to kill us. And he preserves his righteousness. And he can still pray to all his other God friends in the universe that, yeah, I know it looks bad, but it's not bad. It all worked out. How on earth can any self-respecting, intelligent human being believe that garbage? Oh, but it plays into the love of the Son of God, the love of the Father, the love. If anyone loves me, says very matter-of-factly the Son of God, he will keep my word. You know, John, who wrote this, also wrote this. If you turn to 2 John, and starting verse 7, there are many deceivers about in the world, refusing to admit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And believe it or not, Paul was one of those. They are the deceiver. They are the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, or all our work will be lost and not get the reward it deserves.
I find that fascinating that he said it instead of you or they.
The word.
The word.
The work is
the
work.
The work.
The work is the work. And the word work is the word. If anybody. Now, does this exclude Paul?
No.
Does it exclude James? Does it exclude everybody who's in the Bible? Because being in the Bible authorizes them as having been selected by God. All
right?
Does this include everybody except those who are included in the Bible?
But remember, Rick, especially the King James is the authorized version. So certainly stemming from the King James version, everyone who is in the Bible must be authorized until, just like I told my lovely father-in-law many, many years ago, and I asked him the question, who authorized it? And he goes, God. And I said, well, look at the flyleaf. And he did. And then he said, I've never seen
that before.
I never saw that before.
Amazing.
King James in 1610 authorized it.
That'll teach you to not read it cover to cover.
If anybody, and John is including those who made it into the Bible. Obviously, the Bible did not exist at this time when John wrote this. I'm just saying, when you talk to Christians and they tell you, on my Bible, it is holy, and therefore everything in it is holy, everything in it is true. I say, but what about the parts that contradict the other parts? Oh, there are no contradictions. If you see contradictions, then you are being directed by the devil. Because there are no contradictions in the Bible. I say, well, can I show you one? No, 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 because there are no contradictions in the Bible. If anybody does not keep within the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, he cannot have God with him. Only those who keep to what he taught can have the Father and the Son with them. Does Paul teach what Jesus taught?
That would be a resounding no.
And by his own admission, he doesn't teach what Jesus taught.
And if he did, why would he be needed?
If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we shall come to him and make our home him. Oh, do you think the disciples saw that? No. Where did Jesus say he was going? To his Father's house, right? He's going to his Father's house. But where, you know, where I'm going, you cannot follow me right now, but you will follow me later. Right here. Right here he says it. Do you get it? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, truly loves me, he says, he will keep my word. So you say, well, what is his word? Well, his word is that he loves us. And so we accept his gift of grace. And we accept his gift of grace, and we are there. We made it. We're saved.
You know, I find it, again, by the way, I am now no longer working at the church I was working at. They have a new choir director. And in some ways, this is a good thing, because I don't have to sit through sermons. But Christians believe a set of paradigms that have not been constructed to promote deep thought. The sermon that you sermons you hear in Christian churches, by and large, express feeling for God. And it is God's feeling for them and God's service to them that they most admire. In other words, look, God loves me. So I can jolly well do anything I want, anytime I want. And then all I have to do is say, God, forgive me for doing the same thing that I did 25 years, you know, every day for the last 25 years. Every day I do the same thing over and over again, and I never improve. But thank you, God, for loving me and coming to me and being with me. It is very, it's a very selfish system.
What is the Son of God actually saying here in response to Judas, not Iscariot's question? Here's the thing. If anyone loves me, is he talking about a filial love, just a general, I love you unconditionally because you love me? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about a love that brings commitment? Let's say that a man and a woman meet and they go out on a couple of dates and they go, you know, this could work out, but I don't want any commitments. So let's just move in together, you know, and we'll work together and do the chores and so on like that. But I don't want any commitments. If I see another woman or if I see another man that I would rather be with, then I want to be free to go and be with them. So let's shack up. No commitments. What the Son of God is talking about here is a love that brings a commitment because of the love. And how does that bring commitment? How do you show that you are committed? By learning what he said and keeping it. That's why I keep reinforcing. You need to know the testimony of Jesus. You need to know the testimony of Jesus. The disciples heard the testimony of Jesus, but they didn't know the testimony of Jesus, obviously. But the Son of God was giving them hope and saying, you will get it. You keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we shall come to him. If they are going to come to the one who loves them and keeps their word, if they are going to come, then what does that mean? And make our home. Remember I was talking about shacking up? They are not shacking up. If they come and make their home with you, that is because you have made an irrevocable commitment.
And why do they come? In this case, why do they come to you? Because you can't go to them physically. If you are going to be in the spiritual kingdom, they must come to you because they are spiritual beings. And if you are a spiritual being, if you are understand the spiritual component, you can now coexist together.
Yes, and this home is a spiritual home, by the way.
This home is a spiritual home.
And in case anyone has any doubts about, well, you know, how do we know his words, or how do we, you know, if I still agree with Paul and so on, can't we kind of mesh these together? Verse 24. those who do not love me do not keep my words. Let's turn this around and say it this way. Those who do not keep my words do not love me.
Well, that's what he said at the beginning. Yeah.
So you to say, I love you, but I don't agree with what you say, or I love you and don't bother verifying that what they, the words they believe and practice are in fact the words that he said, are in effect his words. Don't love him, because to love him is to know him. To know him is to love him. And my word is not my own. It is the word of the one who sent me. I have said these things to you while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of everything that I have said to you.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We are going to encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Look around. You can also rely on us to be here a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, and a week from yesterday, Friday, this coming Friday, for another edition of the Bible on Trial. So, on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. We'll see you all next week, and may God bless.